Thank you, Lois May. Why should he love me so? Why should my Savior to Calvary go? Why? We don't know the answer other than he does. Amen?
Amen.
And thank the Lord he does. Well, take your Bible and open it in the New Testament, the book of Galatians, chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul is writing to the churches in the area known as Galatia. Galatia was an area in the world where he had these churches he'd established. He writes them a letter. And he does so because they had allowed some false doctrine in the churches there. And these people that came in were called Judaizers. These were people that taught that you had to follow the Old Testament law in order to be saved. It's not enough to believe on Jesus, right? It's not enough, they said, to believe on Jesus. You have to add this and that and the other. And that's not what the Bible teaches, right? Right, okay. And as he watched these young Christians, as they strayed from the simple truth of the true gospel of Christ and go into what's called legalism, his pastor's heart cries out for them, and he writes them this very personal section in this letter. Look at verse 19, chapter 4. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. He says, my pain for you, as I watch this, as you accept these false doctrines, is troubling my heart. And the pain that I have that you're doing this is like a mother bearing a child. There's probably nothing more heartbreaking than for a parent to bury a child. The parent is not supposed to outlive the child. I have to, when I'm watching the television, I have to turn the channel when the commercials for St. Jude Children's Cancer Center, for example, comes on. It's just too heartbreaking. Too heartbreaking. That doesn't mean we shouldn't help them, but it's just too heartbreaking. Having lost a child myself, having lost a grandson to murder, it is very hard to lose a child. Very difficult. And Paul watches these people whom he'd birthed into the family of God as he'd shared the gospel and witnessed to them, and they got saved, and he baptized them and taught them. His pastor's heart shows through. He's hurting for them as they accept these false teachings. His greatest desire for them was that they grow in knowledge and grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And today, every man who is truly God called to be a pastor desires also the same for those whom God has placed under his care. And these Galatian believers had been truly saved. But under the influence of these Judaizers, they had gone back into the keeping of the law as a means of salvation. They'd not gotten lost, you understand. They hadn't lost their salvation, but they'd lost the joy of it. Because when you think you've got to do in order to please God, it's not enjoyable. It's drudgery. There is a difference between a faith that is joyful and a faith that is filled with bondage and drudgery. And so many of our Christian friends and other churches, denominations, are taught bondage. They are taught, yes, you believe in Jesus by faith, but you add baptism, you add this, you add that. And folks, that places us in bondage. And the Bible says Jesus has set us free. And we don't have to follow all the rules and regulations. And I'll talk about that more in a moment. But it's not, we don't serve God because we're scared of him. We serve him because he loves us. And we love him. Paul so tenderly says in verse 20, I desire to be present with you now. He's not there, of course. And to change my voice, the timbre, the tone of my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. He says, I so wish I could be with you in person and change my tone from severity to love. There are times when we must be very severe with those whom we love. Today they call it tough love. tough love. It's not easy. We want to speak sparingly. We want to let our children and our grandchildren or the loved one that is in drugs or whatever, we want to let them slide, don't we? We think in our heart, we feel that if we do that, it's showing love. Sometimes the greatest love we can show is to be firm. I've told this before, my grandfather was all the men in my family are 6'2", except for my uncle. He was 6'7 and a half. But my dad was 6'2", my grandpa was 6'2". I was 6'2", at least way back yonder when I was young. And my grandpa was a big man. Before I met him, he lost all of his excess weight. I never knew him when he was large, big around. But he was still tall and a farmer, handsome and strong. And they plowed with horses. Didn't have tractors, couldn't afford a tractor, plowed with horses. And my dad was 18 and had just joined the Navy, getting ready to go from high school to the Navy. And my dad wanted to go to town. Now, town was 10 miles away. And he was going to hitch a ride with one of his friends, and he wanted to spend he wanted to go to a picture show and get a bottle of soda pop. And that would have cost him, about 20 cents, something like that, not much. And he had enough to do that, and he said, "Daddy, I want to go to town. It's Saturday, and I want to go to town." I think secretly he wanted to see my mother, but that's another. They were dating at the time. And my grandpa said, "No, you've got to plow that field. It's going to rain next week." And my dad had a fit, and he said, stomped off and said, "Yes, sir, okay." And he went down, and the horse would stumble or something, and my dad would take the whip and just beat the animal. Anger. He was 18. He was strong. He had arms, great big around, hands like canned hams. Very strong farm boy. And my grandfather saw him abusing those poor innocent animals. And my grandpa could run. And he started running from the house yonder down to the field. As he ran, he pulled up, without missing a step, a sapling out of the ground, about this tall, 6 or 8 feet high, about like that. You've seen them. And he yanked it out of the ground as he went, and he got it in his hand. And when he reached my dad, he just wore him out until it was a stub. Not my dad, the sapling. Maybe both. And he told my dad, "Don't you ever take out your anger on an innocent. You do what you are told. You don't rebel against those who are in charge of you. And you never take your anger out on an innocent. These dumb animals, they can't help it." Well, my dad, that sounded really cruel. And my dad said it was one of the best. He's only got spanked 3 times, and that was the last time by his dad. And he was 18. He could have probably taken my grandpa, although it would have been a pretty interesting match. And he finished plowing the field. And he said it was one of the best things that could ever happen to him. Why, Dad? Why? Because I went into the Navy. And the military, they have strict rules. And when you're on a ship and they tell you what to do, you better do it or you can die. If you have someone yell, "Incoming," you hit the deck. You don't go, "Where is it?" You do what you're trained to do. And because my dad learned that terrible lesson, the hard way, that good lesson, a terrible way, he stayed out of the brig, he said. He said, "I saw guys argue with the commander, whoever it was, and get thrown in the brig." He said, "I never did that." He said, "And I survived the war because I did what I was told." And he said, "I learned from my dad never to take my anger out on innocents, on an innocent person or innocent anybody or thing." Paul says, "I wish I could change my tone." My grandpa probably would not have preferred to go down and do that, but he knew what his son needed in order to succeed in life. So Paul says, "I wish I could change my tone right now, but I just can't." Mickey, do you need a pillow? All right. Now, we're to always remember that we take the Bible literally unless the text or the context tells us otherwise, right? The Bible means exactly what it says all the time unless the text or the context tells us otherwise. For example, in the Old Testament, there are laws that tell the Jews, not Christians, that homosexuals, for example, are to be stoned. Women who are immoral, adulterous women, are to be stoned. Now, we're not supposed to do that now, right? Now, that's what the Bible says, and that was written to them, but that's not written to us. We live in the age of grace, the age of God's love. We're to love those. Now, we're not to condone wrong behavior. You know that, murder and all that. But we are to love the person who sins because, hey, folks, we're one of them. We're one of them. But we don't stone them. And these people that criticize the Bible don't understand. They say, well, if you follow the Bible like it really says, you'd be stoning these people. No, that's not that. That is called dispensational theology. We understand the Jews lived in a different dispensation, meaning God didn't change, but how he dealt with mankind does change. And we're not in the age of the law, praise the Lord, or we'd have been here yesterday. We are in the age of grace. So the same thing is true. The Bible is literally to be taken literally unless the text or the context tells us different. And here in this passage we're about to read is one of those places where it specifically states that what he's writing is an allegory. That's a human illustration. And by the way, it's the only place in the Bible where the Bible says what you're reading is allegory. Now, there are other places that are allegorical, meaning that there are other places that are human illustrations. Jesus spoke in parables, right? That's an earthly story given to teach a heavenly truth, right? But, you know, this is the only place where it specifically says this is an allegory. Now, in this section, Paul is going to talk about two women, and he's going to talk about two sons and two covenants and two mountains and two cities. The two women are Hagar and Sarah. The two boys are Ishmael and Isaac. The two covenants are law and grace. The two mountains are Sinai and Calvary. And the two cities are earthly Jerusalem and the heavenly Jerusalem. So let's keep that in mind as we read. And by the way, in the first of these, he's going to illustrate the law by talking about Hagar, a mother, and Ishmael, and Sinai, and the earthly Jerusalem. Then he'll switch gears, and he'll talk about the others under the principle of grace. Look at verse 21. Remember, he's writing to the churches in Galatia, and the people who are Judaizers are going to hear this read in the churches. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written. Now, Paul says, so, you want to live under the law? Here's something from the law you need to think about. Verse 22, Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, her name was Hagar, and the other by a free woman, her name was Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman, that boy's name was Ishmael, was born after the flesh. But he that was born of the free woman, that was Isaac, was by promise. Abraham was 75 years old when he was called by God from his home. And God promised Abraham that he would have so many descendants he couldn't count them. More than the stars in the sky or the grains of sand on the seashore. And when he was 85, they still didn't have any children 10 years later. And his wife, Sarah, was unable to have a child. And so she suggests that they follow a custom of the day that God never, ever condoned. But it was a custom. In those days, the husband who had a wife that could not have children, that man could marry another woman, not divorce the first one, just marry a second one. Now, why would anybody want to have multiple wives? Because that means you've got multiple mother-in-laws. Who would want that? But he could marry a second woman and with that other woman have a child. And those children would be raised by the first wife as though they were her own. So Sarah, suggests this. It's not God's will. It's a record of what happened, but it's not God's will. And foolishly, Abraham did it. And about a year later, his second wife Hagar had a son. His name was Ishmael. Verse 23 says, he was born after the flesh, doing God's work man's way. This was not God's will. And Ishmael, listen, became the father of the Arabic people, the Arab people. And all of the conflict in the Middle East, all of the problems this world is having and will have with militant Islam, is the result of two people, Abraham and Isaac, stepping out of God's will and doing things their way. Their way. In verse 24, it says, which things are an allegory? God allows Abraham and Sarah to get so old that they could not, humanly speaking, have children. Why? So that the only way that they could have children was by faith, by God's grace. You see, God had not forgotten his promise. They thought he had. It's been 10 years. I'm 85. Goodness gracious. I can't have children. His wife couldn't have children. They didn't understand it just wasn't God's time yet. We get in front of God a lot, don't we? We try to do things God's work, man's way. And we try to get in a hurry. Well, look at verse 24. It says, which things are an allegory? For, that's a connecting word. These two are two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth or leads to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage to with her children. The person who lives under the law is one who believes that they must do something on their own in order to be saved. They believe that it is possible to be saved by human achievement. We call that works. Works. But look at verse 26. Isn't this beautiful? But Jerusalem, which is above, the heavenly Jerusalem, is free. You ought to circle that word free. Which is the mother of us all. Free. This is the theme of the book of Galatians. Freedom in Christ. Not to do as I want, but to do as I ought. He says, verse 26, Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. So let me ask you tonight, who's your mother? Who's your mother? We often ask, who's your father? When I was a boy, we would leave the house in the summertime and go out and be gone all day. Mom would say, where are you going? Well, I'm going to go over and see Billy, and I'm going to go over and see Joe, and I'm going to go over and see the Smiths. Then I'm going to go see Bobby. Well, who's Bobby? Mom wanted to know everything. Who's Bobby? Well, they're the new kids that moved around the corner. Well, who's his dad? Where does he work? My mother did this. Anybody ever had this? Okay. Where does he work? Do we know them? Do they go to church? And I'd tell them what I knew. Well, you be back before dark. Or you be back by supper time or whenever she'd tell me to be home. We don't dare do that now. A child who roams the neighborhood playing along, you know, get kidnapped these days. The world we live in is so different. So different. My mother and dad wanted to know, where are you going? Do we know his parents? Where do they live? All that kind of stuff. So we ask, who's your father? In the Christian world, we say, who's your father, God or Satan? God the Father or Satan? The Bible says in John 8:44, it's one or the other. If you're saved, God is your father. If you're not saved, the devil is your father. Jesus said that. But right now, we're going to ask tonight, who's your mother? Well, if you say, well, I believe that in order to be saved, you must believe in Jesus and be baptized or be a member of a church or do this and do that or don't do this and don't do that. Or you just have, in other words, if you believe that, then friend, your mother is Hagar. You're in bondage. But that mother, Paul says, brings her children into slavery. But there's another mother, praise the Lord. Sarah, the mother of promise. Jesus was born of the lineage of Isaac, not Ishmael. You see, it's by faith in the Lord Jesus that we're saved, and faith in Jesus only. It's not Jesus plus, it's Jesus only. Not by keeping the law, not by going to church, not by being baptized, as good as these things we may list out are, but by grace through faith plus nothing. He says in verse 27, "For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not." He's writing to Sarah. "For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband." The program of God was not thwarted when Abraham and Sarah stepped out of God's will. When you and I step out of the will of God, we're not going to throw God off track. We're not going to hose him up. We're not going to mess up his plan and program. God is not going to be the loser. You know who is the loser when we step out of God's will? We are. You know who loses when we step out of the will of God? We lose. I could give you any number of accounts of people I've known over the years as a Christian and then just as a church member and later as a pastor also, of people that I've known who stepped out of the will of God and paid the price terribly. Verse 28 says, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise." I think Paul probably said hallelujah right here. We're children of promise. We're not in bondage to the law. Instead, we are children of the promise that God gave to Abraham way back yonder. We are saved by grace through faith plus nothing. And Abraham believed what God told him, and his belief was counted to him for righteousness, Paul says in Romans. Verse 29. "But as then, he that was born after the flesh," Ishmael, "he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit," Isaac, "even so it is today." Friend, right now, the Muslim world, the descendants of Ishmael, are persecuting the descendants of Isaac. And folks, that does not just mean the Jewish boys and girls and men and women who have the blood of Abraham coursing through their veins. That includes anyone who is a descendant of Abraham. And if you're saved, you are one of his family. The Muslim world is not peaceful. They have in their book that it's okay to lie about things for the furtherance of their cause. They're commanded to do it. And they want us to think that they're peaceful and kind and just a different way of looking at things. And that's why your news media always translates when you hear of someone who's attacked someone who are shouting, what is it? I won't even, Allah Akbar, Allah Akbar. They'll say that means God is great. No, it doesn't. Allah and Jehovah are two different critters, two different personages. Allah is not Jehovah, and Jehovah certainly is not Allah. They are different. And Allah is another name for Lucifer, Satan. And they worship him. And they don't even know it. We worship the one true God. How do you know? Ask the prophets of Baal who were there when Elisha called down the fire from heaven. Jehovah, he is God. He is God. He is the only God. I'm telling you that one day the Lord Jesus will come and he will set everything aright. And every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. When it says every knee, I think every animal is going to bow too. I really do. Every knee. It doesn't say every human. It's every knee shall bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I think every animal, every bird, every creature that flies in the sky or swims in the sea or crawls on the ground, including some of us human folks who are, I've seen a few human folks crawl on the ground too. We're all going to bow. We're going to confess that Jesus is who he really is. Allah is not Jehovah, and Jehovah is not Allah. And from that very moment until this very hour and until Jesus comes at the second coming, the Ishmaelites, now we call them the Muslims, the Arab people, have and will continue to persecute God's chosen people, the Jews, descendants of Abraham, and we who are grafted in, members of Abraham's family. And anti-Semitism is on the rise in this country. And anti-Christian belief and hatred is on the rise in this country. It's terrible. And just as the greatest enemy of this, to the sovereignty and safety of the United States is not the enemies on the outside of our country, the enemies of our nation are from within. What's destroying our country is not the former Soviet Union or the Chinese army or any of these. They're not attacking us. They know better. But we're being destroyed from the inside. The enemies from within. And just as that is happening to our country, the same thing is happening to the Lord's church. The greatest threat to Christianity this evening is not the enemies on the outside. It's the enemies who are inside the churches that are destroying it. The legalists are the greatest enemies to Christianity. And by the way, this social justice nonsense is part of legalism. Legalism. Well, what's a legalist? Well, a legalist is not someone who lives according to convictions that they have drawn as they have come to, as they've studied the Word of God and prayed about these certain issues. A legalist is anyone, doesn't have to be a professing Christian, anyone who believes and or teaches that if you don't think like they do, live like they do, act like they do, that they are more intelligent, they are more spiritual, they are better than you. And the social justice people are destroying our country. I mean, for crying out loud, they took down a statue of Kate Smith, who sang God Bless America, raised billions and billions in today's money for the war effort in World War II. We probably would not have had the money to win World War II had it not been for Miss Kate Smith, with God's help, of course. And yet, because she sang what are considered today, a couple of songs that are today considered racist, and I'm not even sure what that means anymore. By the way, many, many performers of that day who were of different races sang those songs also. Nobody's protesting them. We'll take down her statue and quit playing that song before the ball game there in Philadelphia and New York City. Now, you know, she wasn't a racist. She loved her country. Didn't care what you were. Green, polka dotted, or orange. Didn't matter. And we ought to do that too. But because the social justice people, they call it woke. There's a bunch of different things. You've heard all about this stuff. They're destroying our country from the inside. Do you see that? And it's in our churches. It's in so many of our churches and our schools. A friend of mine who is the president of one of the largest Baptist seminaries in the world is eaten alive with it. We can't even fellowship anymore. He's abandoned what the Bible teaches on these things. Folks, the ground at the foot of the cross is level. Race doesn't matter. Political parties don't matter. Your wealth or lack of it don't matter. We all come to Jesus the same way. He saves us all the same way. He loves us all the same equally. And we ought to do the same. The people that are destroying the Lord's church from the inside are legalists. And if you do anything different than they say you're supposed to do or believe, then you're just not as spiritual as they are. You're not as smart as they are. The legalist wants everybody to walk and fit into their little niche. And they are the ones who are the only ones who are spiritual. Everyone else is carnal and backslidden if they're saved at all. They think that the way you live on the outside makes you spiritual when the opposite is really true. When you get saved, when God changes you in your heart, that affects your behavior. Years gone by, the legalists in the church made a big deal about refraining from certain things like liquor and tobacco and drugs and immodest clothing and dancing and long hair on men. I'd just be glad to have any. But all these things. They made non-salvation related issues, non-salvific issues, tests of spirituality. And while it is wrong to allow certain things into our lives, and it is wrong to refrain from reading the Word of God and praying regularly, it is right and wrong to do these things and not do these things. What the legalist doesn't understand is that our outward behavior does not cause us to be Christ-like automatically. You can follow all the rules and regulations. You can live a chaste life. You can be moral. You can be stoic. You can be clean. You can live a perfect life on the outside and be as rotten as a rotten apple, or let's put it this way, the stinkiest thing I've ever smelled is a rotted potato. Don't know what I'm talking about? Apples are bad, but rotten potatoes are just nasty. Eggs may be a close second. But to me, a rotten potato, and it may look fine until you pop it open. Oh, dear. And the typical legalist lives and looks, everything's fine on the outside until you pop him open, and he's just rotten to the core. While it's important for us to refrain from doing sinful things, yes. And do instead the right things, yes. Our reason for doing so is because we love God, not because we're scared of him. Not because we're trying to make points with him. The legalists of Paul's day were like that. And until recently, they were commonly found in churches in the modern era. However, listen carefully. The most insidious, the most dangerous, the most damaging, the most destructive legalism in the churches today is not this guy who comes in with a great big black Bible under his arm. He wears all black clothes from the wrists to the ankles. Doesn't watch television. Drives a black car with no chrome. The most dangerous, the most insidious, the most damaging, the most destructive legalism in the church is the immature believer who thinks and teaches that in order to reach the lost world, Christianity must become like the world. Why, if we're going to reach them, we might as well, we have to become like them. Now think with me on that for a moment. Let's say that we want to reach every alcoholic in our town for Jesus, and we should. Amen? The new legalist, the enemy from within in Christianity says, well, we have to get down where they are and reach them, get on their level. All right, well then why don't we build us a liquor store out here on this parking lot? And we'll tell them, hey, you can have all the free liquor you want. Just come to church on Sunday. We'll give you a ticket. You can go over and get your favorite liquor. Well, that's just nonsense. Well, of course it's nonsense. Anytime you take a man-made idea to its farthest point, you end up like a nut. You take the Word of God, and you never end up like a nut. Paul said that, didn't he, to the Corinthian believers? You do it man's way, the lost will go, what a nut! I was in Dallas at the First Baptist Church as a student in Criswell College teaching Sunday school. We had a man with a 77-passenger school bus drive up in front of the church. He painted it white. And he had a platform. You know they have those platforms where you can put luggage on top, some of them? And it is kind of a bus with a snout on it, not a snub nose. And he had a ladder. And he'd build a platform on top of it. And he'd hung big signs he'd painted on the side. First Baptist Church kills babies. Our pastor was Dr. Criswell. W.A. Criswell is a murderer. And he's on top of the bus. And some of my Criswell College fellow preacher boys got out of Sunday school, and they're on the side of the street trying to argue with him, and they're not getting very far. And the pastor found out about it. And his men that kind of, he was in his late 80s, so they kind of had, he didn't have handlers, but he had some people kind of protected him from stuff, you know, nuts and job. He said, what's going on out there? I can hear this guy, between services, right? And I want to find out who that is. What's going on? And he walks out. I saw this in my own eyes. He walks outside and he looks. And the man wearing a white sheet covered with red dye to imitate blood. He had a long white robe. Looked like Moses. And he looked at the pastor and said, "You are a murderer." Now somewhere or another he thought that because some offerings that were given by the church went to abortion, which they never did, that we were murderers. And he looked at the, and the pastor just looked at him and went, "Man, what a nut," and walked back inside the church. The lost look at the Christian who believes and practices the Word of God. We're nuts. But when you look at it from what it really says, we're not nuts. But the man who takes a man-made theory as far as it can go, he's a nut. He ends up a nut. Harold Camping is an example of that. Others like him. And the immature believer who think that they've arrived, they say, "Well, we've got to reach the lost by becoming like them." I'm sure there's plenty of men in this day and age, women too, in this city, who visit what we used to call houses of ill repute. And we want to reach them for Jesus. And yes, we do. They need to get saved. But you don't do that by opening up a brothel next to your church and having all the girls tested medically so they're nice and clean. And as they go in and as they come out, you give them a gospel tract. That's crazy. Y'all agree? Well, that's no more crazy than saying, okay, the world likes certain kinds of music. Music in the Bible is never used to reach the unconverted. Are you aware of that? We use it to elevate and motivate and encourage and let the Lord speak to our hearts. Music's a wonderful thing. God's invented music. Devil's corrupted it mostly, but it's a wonderful thing. But we don't use music to reach the lost. We proclaim the gospel. The preaching of the Word of God is what saves the lost, the Bible says. So they say, well, we've got to reach. And they're used to this kind of music. They're used to this kind of laser light show. We need to paint all of our platform black and put the people in black and put up lights and fog machines and all of this stuff because that's what they're used to when they go to a rock concert. And it may be that that is what they're used to. But you know what? None of that stuff will save them. And if you know what they're really doing? They're coddling the carnal members of their churches. Lost people don't drive down the street and go, "Oh, they're having a rock concert or a concert of some kind at that church. I think I'll go." They don't do that. Lost people are not interested in spiritual truth. They have no interest whatsoever. Until the Holy Spirit draws them, and friend, He does that through us. Through a gospel tract, through an invitation to church, through a loving word, a prayer. God reaches the lost through us. Not through methods, not through methodology, not through technology. He reaches it through us. They don't look at, "Oh, they're having a concert or a car show." Have you heard of this? This is the latest thing. Churches are having antique car shows and barbecue giveaways. Desperately trying to get people into the church. Why not take that same energy and that same money that's spent and teach people how to win people to Jesus and blitz their neighborhoods for Christ? Well, that's old fashioned. Well, it worked and it does work. When we share Jesus, the Holy Spirit controlling us, and we share Jesus, God speaks to them. Now, you may not see a convert right then, but God plants a seed through us. And His Word, He said, never returns to Him void. He uses us. This is the new legalism. It throws off the restrictions and rules and regulations of the old legalism and replaces them with the same left-wing secular culture and liberalism of the 60s and 70s. Instead of attempting to appease God by living a separated life from the world, the new legalist embraces the lost, Christ-rejecting culture, claiming that they're doing so because they're trying to reach people in it. In reality, they're just feeding their own carnal desires for sensual music, immodest dress, liquor, tobacco, and the desires of the flesh. And if you say anything against it, there's something wrong with you. You just got a 2x4 for a head. You're just too old-fashioned. And they are just infants. They're such infants in their spiritual life, if they're saved at all, that they think that they've arrived spiritually. They are the new legalists in the church of the Lord. And they are inoculating mankind against true Bible-believing Christianity, the true spirit-filled life, a real walk with Jesus. And although they may be unwittingly doing so, they are preparing a large portion of the populace for the one world religion of the Antichrist. Legalism is deadly. It kills the spirit, capital S. It enslaves the soul. And it does not result in you or I becoming closer to God. It pulls us away from Him. You see, it's our obedience to the indwelling Holy Spirit that results in our becoming like Jesus. It's Christ being formed in us that results in our becoming spiritual, more like Christ. And while those things are important, abstaining from things and doing certain things, the truly spiritual person does what's right because he loves the Lord, not because he's trying to appease the Lord. Not because he's in bondage. The one who is a legalist is in bondage. Look at verse 30. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. He says, abandon your legalistic attempts to please God, no matter what they are, because we are free from that in Jesus. Amen? Then verse 31 is so beautiful. So then, brethren, we're not children of the bondwoman. We are of the free. Our mother is Sarah. We're children of promise. And the promise was made to Abraham. And the promise is Jesus. And we're one of His, if you're saved. Let's thank the Lord for that. Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus who gave himself for us, died on the cross, buried and raised again on the third day, ascended and seated at thy right hand, awaiting the moment when you send him to come and take us away at what we call the rapture. Until that time, Lord, or you call us home through death, may we be faithful unto thee and thy word. And help us, Lord, to be salt and light in this dark and dying world in which we live, that Christ will be glorified and souls will be saved. And changed for Jesus' sake is my prayer in His name. Amen. All God's people said, amen or oh me? Amen. Thank you so much. Don't forget to be here Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and next Sunday with Dr. Phil Stringer. God bless you. We'll see you.